Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation? We've got Revelation in chapter 7, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 9 and 10. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Revelation 7 and verses 9 and 10. God gave the book of Revelation through John that the church might receive encouragement in difficult days. Often we get confused because of the visions and the pictures that are used, and we wonder, what are all these things relating to? But if we remember the basic thrust of the message, then that is the main thing. Sometimes we can fail to see the wood for the trees, and there's a sense in which that's true of the book of Revelation. It's reminding us of two things, really, that God is in control. Despite all that's going on, despite the fact that in John's day you have wicked emperors on the throne who are throwing their weight around, who are persecuting the church, John himself is in exile in Patmos for the gospel's sake. Despite all these things, God's in control. Why worry? Why be anxious about your own future or the future of the church if God is in control? And that's a message that is as relevant today as it was in John's day. The other message is surely that Christ triumphs, and a believer is going to triumph as well. He will be preserved, and he has a glorious destiny in heaven. So, if we remember these things, and that really is the thrust of the message, it's not telling us, giving us a detailed history of all that is going to unfold during the New Testament age, and especially at the end of time. And so we're not to try and apply all that the details to things that are happening in history. Now, we lose the plot when we actually do that. And we end up, you find that every generation is reinterpreting it when things don't quite work out right, according to their way of thinking. God's in control. Christ triumphs, and his people will triumph as well. Remember also that much of what is written here is rooted in the Old Testament symbolism. We're not supposed to take everything literally. Much is symbolic, picture language, keying into the Old Testament and its picture language as well. Well, in the first 8 verses, we find John speaking of the fact that our God, speaking of the fact that there are judgments, but which are going to hurt the earth. The wind's blowing and hurting the earth. And these judgments are going to affect everyone. They'll affect, therefore, the church and God's people. Should God's people be worried? Well, we're told no. Because God has sealed his people. He has marked his people. And we have those 12 tribes. It's interesting, if you look at the places throughout Scripture where the 12 tribes are mentioned, often you'll find that the names aren't identical of the tribes. Again, that's showing us that it's not literal. It's symbolic of the people of God. And you have the people of God here sealed. A stamp is placed upon them. It's not a literal thing. In the same way that the mark of the beast isn't a literal thing. Rather, it is pointing out that God's people are marked out and known to him, sealed and therefore protected. Because that's what you have here. They were not to hurt the earth, to the saints, these were sealed in their foreheads, marked out. What's being said surely is this: you'll be affected by all that's going on, but it won't do you harm. It won't do you ultimate harm. God's marked you out. He'll preserve you. He'll keep you as his people. And that ties in with various symbols from Ezekiel 9 and elsewhere. And then the vision moves on, and John is given a glimpse of heaven. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. And John here is reminded of the blessedness of the saints and of the glorious hope God's people have. Now, we thought of that briefly this morning, of how hope is an anchor to the soul that can keep us right. We lay hold of that hope that we have in Christ. Well, as we look at this vision, and especially verses 9 and 10, then we have that which will, as we remember these things, will help keep us steadfast despite all that might happen when troubles and difficulties come in life, when death itself stalks us. We find that John, as he considers this vision, he sees a great crowd, a great multitude which no man could number. And there are five things that he notices about this crowd. And these things are teaching us things about heaven, and things which not merely relate to heaven, but actually speak to us now. Let's then look at these five things. The first thing we notice are the people. The people. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Well, you'll notice there is a huge crowd, a great multitude. No man can number it. Oh, God knows the number, because he knows all things. But the impression we've been given is such a throng of people that you'd be there forever, as it were, counting them. Each one is known, and we should prize that truth. God works in the hearts of each of his people individually to draw them to himself. In John 10 at verse 4, you remember how the shepherd calls out his own sheep by name and goes before them. It's a wonderful thing to think that God knows each of his people intimately by name. The Queen, our Prime Minister, our First Minister, they don't know you. And at best, you might would just be a number to them. But the Lord knows his people by name. And there's a great multitude whom no man can number, but he knows them. Here's this picture then of all the elect of God gathered together at the end of time. Now, think of it. John has experienced much over the last 65 or so years. From very small beginnings in Jerusalem, the New Testament church has grown. From 120 people, many have been added into the kingdom of God. Not only Jews, Gentiles as well. And yet in John's day, for all the growth, the church is still small. It's powerless. It's being persecuted. It is small and despised. But what's God doing? He is working. And he is working in John's time. And he is going to keep on working until it can be said that heaven is filled with full of people, with a great multitude whom no man can number. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Friends, wasn't John being taught in his day? Aren't we being taught in our day that when we think of the church, the kingdom of God, it has not always been, and it will not always be, a small remnant of believers? Indeed, when you read this, if we really take it to heart, then surely it is something that is worthy of believing, that many, many people shall be saved by grace through a living faith in Christ, and that Christ will be glorified by having, yes, more who believe in him than do not believe in him at the end of time. Now, that might seem hard to credit now, but when you think of how the gospel is flourishing in South America, China, and Africa, and how if the Lord could easily bring many more people in, when you think that there are so many people alive now compared to, say, even 100 years ago, it doesn't take long. If you add up all that have ever lived, to end up with a great multitude whom no man can number, and greater numbers of believers than unbelievers. You know, so often we have a defeatist mentality. That's not the mentality of the scriptures. There's a huge crowd here. Yes, I know there are times when you have references like, "Fear not, little flock." They were a little flock, but it was their father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. There were words of hope. It's not all negative, although there are ups and downs in the life of the church. Let us remember that, and let us be encouraged by that. Now, it's a huge crowd. That's one thing we notice. But also, it's a diverse crowd. A diverse crowd. Because you'll notice it says that they're of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues. And that really is just a way of saying that here are representatives of all the people groups, of all the nations, and of all the groups within nations. And there are all sorts of people who are there. And they're different. Because, well, we know that there are differences amongst people. We know that not everyone's the same. And they're all different. And yet, there is that which unites them. They have a common bond in a precious Saviour. The same precious faith. They are all, moreover, like Christ. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Greek, Scythian, bond and free, male, female, but all one in Christ Jesus. Here's a diverse crowd. Doesn't it remind you that the gospel is for all sorts of people? Everyone needs to be saved by Christ. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And the gospel is that remedy which is adapted to all sorts of people. You could say to everyone. Not everyone comes to faith because of their stubbornness, their unbelief, because of the blinding of Satan, because of their own failure to respond to the truth. All are dead in trespasses and sin and need the work of the Spirit. But let us remember that the gospel is adapted and designed to be that remedy which is suitable and applicable to everyone. Sometimes we think so-and-so is more likely to believe than others. Well, it might be that they have had more privileges, more teaching, they have less prejudice than others who have been brainwashed into a faulty way of thinking. But at the end of the day, they need the gospel to be blessed to them by the work of the Spirit, or they will not come to Christ. But let us remember the gospel is for all sorts, and not despair or give up or think there's no hope for such and such. You think of the Corinthians. You and I would have written the Corinthians off as a shower of ungodly, wicked idolaters who indulged in the worst excesses of sin. Such were some of you. How you've been changed by grace, you've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's a great multitude here. But the thing that especially struck John was their harmony. You know, when there's a big crowd, there's always problems. Doesn't matter what the reason is for a crowd gathering. You'll always find there's some policemen there. And there's always the opportunity for friction to arise. Even people getting fed up waiting in a queue. And others trying to barge in. They don't realise that, but it can lead to problems. And it gets worse if there are differences amongst the people. Here's this group, and well, there's such a huge number, and they're from all kindreds, nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. There are differences amongst them, but look how united they are. They're united in Christ. They're united in the gospel. What happens when the gospel comes into someone's heart? It changes them. They're brought to reconciliation with God. And as they realize that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ and rejoice in the fact that they are reconciled to God, they begin to see that the sins and faults of others aren't half as bad as their own sins and faults. And they want to live peaceably. They are forbearing and forgiving because God has been forbearing and forgiving to them. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God." One of the marks of my people is that they are peaceable. They are like their Father in heaven. Well, here's this great crowd and they're at peace. They're in heaven. And there's nothing to disturb the unity. There's no problem with sin within. There's no problem with the devil stirring up without because he has been banished. They all love Christ. And have learned what it means to love. Jealousy and envy and all these things are a thing of the past. What a wonderful place heaven will be. Perfect harmony. You know, people think now that if you only give people money and if we have the various governmental or international bodies doing what they should be doing, you'll end up with peace. What do the scriptures tell us? They tell us that man's problem is his sin and that there will be wars and rumours of wars so long as the world exists. Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and you find it in Luke as well. These passages which are thinking about the end times and actually say that wars and rumours of wars are not a mark of the end. These things have always been, they always will be. Let us remember, it's in the gospel alone man finds peace. That's what we read of in Isaiah chapter 2. The nations flowing to the temple of God, coming to the church, learning the way of peace. Well, they learn that in a measure now. But it's only in heaven that will be fully realised. The people. Well, notice secondly, their position. Their position. Notice where they are. We read that this great throng stood before the throne and before the Lamb. So you notice they are in a position of fellowship. They're in a position of fellowship. They're enjoying fellowship with God. They're not afraid of God. How can this be? Well, it's because they have Christ as their mediator. And if you have Christ as your mediator and your saviour, then there is no need to have that fear, that slavish fear of God's judgment. Here are people who are enjoying peace with God and the blessing of God. And you'll notice they're in the presence of Christ. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they are rejoicing in his presence. Indeed, we read later on that the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, feeds them, leads them to fountains of waters, and God wipes away all tears from their eyes. There they are, and the Saviour is providing for them, and they are fully satisfied in Christ Jesus. Don't expect the things of this world to satisfy you. Only Christ will. And you will only have that perfect satisfaction in heaven, because only then will our faith be perfect. Only then will we be constantly drawing from the wells of salvation and not looking elsewhere. We're so foolish. We tend to look at other places now. But then there will be perfect fellowship with God in Christ. What a blessing. You'll notice also it's a position of honour. They're around the throne and the Lamb. And it's interesting, we're told they're wearing robes. And the word used for robe there is a sort of thing that people who are of dignity and of rank wear. It's not just everyday clothes or working clothes. The sort of clothes that a priest or a king would wear. There's dignity, there's honour here. But that's brought out also in the position itself. Because we find that they are around the throne and the Lamb, and the angels are standing round about the throne and about the elders and the beasts. Where are the angels? Well, you have the throne, and then you have the people of God round about, and the angels are around them. In other words, the people of God are closer to the throne closer to God than the angels themselves. The angels are servants, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister unto them who are the heirs of salvation. They are servants in the house. What are you, dear believer? You're a son, a daughter of the Most High. You have a closer relationship and a greater position of honour than even the angels themselves. That's your destiny, to enjoy such a thing in its fullness. You might be here now in the world. Your family, your workmates, your friends despise you because of your faith. They look down upon you. They call you names. Well, remember, they soon will be cast into that lake of fire. They will end up in the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, hell, the rubbish dump as it was outside Israel. That's the destiny of all those who hate God and hate his people, who sin, who refuse to bow the knee before Christ, who do not love the saints because they do not love Christ. That's their destiny. What a fearful thing. Let us not envy the world. Or let us not fear their reproach and their name calling. Let us remember where they're soon going to be. And let us, on the other hand, consider that the highest honour possible is that which is going to be showered upon the dust of the earth who believe in Jesus. They're around the throne and the Lamb, enjoying fellowship with God in a position of honour. And yes, that position is also a position of service, because we read later on in the passage that they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They surround the throne, but they are not inactive. They're serving daily. And you'll notice they are serving in an uninterrupted way. What encouragement that should be. Because if you're a believer, often you will lament how poorly you serve Christ. How sporadic. You're a bit like an engine that starts and stops and starts and stops. And there's so many inconsistencies. But you know, when God's people die and are made perfect and the flesh is no longer a problem, they will no longer offer that poor service, that distracted service, that disjointed service to the Lord. It will no longer be a struggle. Then it will be easy. Then it will be joyful. They shall serve him day and night in his temple. And if you're a believer, you'll long for that. And you'll wish you could serve the Lord better. Not because that saves you, but out of gratitude for what he's done for you. So that's their position. We've seen the people, we've seen their position. Notice thirdly, their purity. That's another thing that struck John. He's seeing the great crowd. He's seeing where they are. And, well, as he looks a bit closer, he sees how pure they are. We read that they're clothed with white robes. Dazzling white robes would be a way of translating it or paraphrasing it, perhaps. That speaks of their purity. There are no flaws here. There are no marks, no grubby marks. How often we might put on a shirt or a white blouse and, you know, well, there's a bit of a mark there, a bit of a stain, and it's getting a bit you know, yellowed through age, that's not a problem. Here is splendid, spotless robes. Well, I suppose we could say that man at the beginning was like that. God made man upright. He was pure. He was perfect. He was spotless. But he has sought out many inventions. He fell into sin. And how filthy Adam became. And we, having descended from Adam, have inherited that filthiness, that guilt. Our nature has become corrupted. And in practice, it doesn't take us long to learn how to sin. But here are people who were sinners, but are no longer sinners. Notice that we read that when John is asked, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where have they come from? And he's told, thou knowest, he's told, these are they which come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they were living in this world, but they're now washed in the blood of the Lamb. A reference to the sacrifice of Christ, whose death was in order to deal with sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansing not just from sin, but from all sin. Of how he is that propitiation that covers over sin. That every sin is dealt with. And that the believer is someone who is justified, whose sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. That's why they can be in the presence of God. If you're a sinner, still in your sin, you can never come into the presence of God. You'd run away from him. You would fear him if you were thinking right. You'd be banished. But here are people, and they had been like that, but what's happened? Well, notice we read, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice, they washed. That's important. Because it reminds us that when we think of salvation and your need to be saved, you must do something. They washed their robes. They didn't sit back and do nothing. They washed their robes. What does that mean? Well, surely it means that they realized their need. And they looked to Christ and went to Christ and asked Christ to deal with their sin. Only what he did could deal with their sin. Only his atonement, his sacrifice, could remove their sin. But without a personal faith, without a going to him, without a responding to him in his offer in the gospel, he wouldn't share in the blessing. In the same way, the children might remember the Exodus in the time of Moses. The Jew had to take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle the doorposts and the lintels. Only then was he safe. He had to do that. It wasn't enough just to kill the beast. The blood had to be applied. In the same way, there has to be the application of the blood of Christ. We must respond. Yes, the Lord enables us to respond. But they washed. In other words, you must take Christ for yourself. And you must rest upon him as your only hope. Is that where you're looking? For acceptance with God? For deliverance from that wrath which is to come? That's what these people had done. And they're there. And there's standing before the throne with dazzling robes. They cleansed their robes. And yet, Isn't it true that as we go on in this world, we tend to besmirch ourselves again? We still go on and fall into sin. What do we do then? Well, we remember, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here are people who've been justified, who have been made perfect, and there's nothing to even give them the impression now that they're not accepted. You see, when you fall into sin now, even though you've been justified, you see your sin and then you begin to worry and you think how inconsistent, and you may wonder, well, does the Lord accept me? And yes, you have to confess your sin and you go to the one and you remember Christ is the one who deals with all sin. But in heaven, there's no doubting, am I forgiven? There's no lack of assurance. Sin belongs to the past. They know they're wearing, as it were, those bright, spotless, dazzling robes, and they have the joy of acceptance with God. Isn't that wonderful? Their purity. Must move on. Notice number four, their palms. Their palms. For we read that they've got white robes and they've got palms in their hands. Well, the palm was a token of victory and used in various cultures as such. And you'll notice that the angels don't have palms, but the saints have palms because, well, the angels at the end of the day are not those who are overcomers through all the trials and tribulations of this world, but the saints are. They've come out of this tribulation. And they've got palms in their hands. And the palm was used, amongst other things, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the types or pictures of heaven that was given to the Jews. If you remember that feast, when you get into the Canaan, you'll build booths out of branches, and you'll go and live in these booths rather than your homes. Why are you doing that? Well, I suppose if we went camping, we might enjoy camping, but I think at the end of the day, we might be glad to be back in our own homes with the space and home comforts compared to the life not being quite so easy camping. And that's the picture. Here were the Jews, and they were to remember that, well, they were dwelling in these booths in the wilderness. They were remembering the hardships of Egypt when they were slaves, and then after that of how they had this wilderness wandering with all the difficulties. What a relief that's past. But they also were remembering how God had brought them out. And of how God had provided for them despite the difficulties, in order to give thanks for God's goodness in the journey, as well as the fact that they no longer were having to live in these shelters. They had proper houses and were settled and at rest in the land. A way of teaching the blessing of home comforts compared to the difficulties of the way and remembering the hardships of the past. You know, we quickly forget past hardships. We get so taken up with the present. Well, the believer in heaven, his memory is not erased. He remembers he was a slave in a spiritual Egypt and needed deliverance. And he remembers there were hardships in the way. Heaven is a bit like the Feast of Tabernacles. He remembers all the difficulties. But as he remembers the difficulties and the battles, he's so thankful. That's in the past. Is no longer
in the present.
There's this joy of no longer being in the enemy territory in the wilderness. I get peace and I've got rest with God. Yes, there were difficulties, but God provided. He was faithful then. But now, and I thank God for that past faithfulness, I thank God I now have rest. And as I look back, I appreciate the rest of heaven and all that salvation means in its fullness. And thank God for the victory. I remember the trials. And I thank God for his help in the middle of them. And as he looks back, he realizes that he was brought or led in a right way, in a good way, in a perfect way. Didn't seem that way. You might be thinking tonight, well, I don't understand why God's allowing this, that, or the next thing in my life. Well, you might not. One day, he will give you an insight into these things. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You'll look back and you'll be able to say, all things did work together for good. Even when now you're saying, I don't understand it. If it didn't say it in God's word, I wouldn't believe it. You won't have a problem then. And you'll praise God when you see the wisdom of his care and his goodness to you. And you will then, as you have never been in this world, you'll see yourself a conqueror through him that loved you, and you'll give him thanks. Look at palms, speaking of God's goodness in the past. And then the final thing, their praise. You'll notice their praise. Here they are, and they are praising God. And you notice they're crying with a loud voice. They're unashamed. There's no whisper. Hope no one else hears me praising God. It's not a problem. They're unashamed. They're not having to be quiet in case an enemy hears them and threatens them. They're loud. They're earnest. They're united. It doesn't say, and they cried with loud voices. It's in the singular, a loud voice. They're united together in this wonderful harmony of praise to God. Well, isn't that the way we should seek to be in our worship? And you'll notice there's God glorifying praise. You think of how today much praise is really man-centered. It's all about me and the blessings I receive. Even when God's mentioned, so much focuses on me and my feelings and me being stirred up to feel a certain ways. Well, that's not actually biblical worship. Biblical worship is always God-centered. We sing the Psalms because they are God-centered and what God has appointed to sing. And in heaven, we notice this praise as God-centered. Salvation, yes, there's an awareness of salvation, but it's saying it's ascribed all to God. It's all his work. The God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. There's praise to God for what he's done. Praising the Father who hath chosen them to life. Praising the Father who gave Christ and was faithful to his covenant promises. Praising the Son who had purchased that salvation and willingly given his life a ransom for many. Yes, although it's not mentioned, we might say praising the Spirit as well, because he, as God, is worthy of praise. And we shall thank him for that work of applying salvation and for continually strengthening and encouraging us. Let us seek to glorify God now as we worship him. When we do that, we are reflecting the praise that fills heaven. So it's loud, it's God glorifying. And then a final thing you'll notice, it's encouraging. What happens when they cried with a loud voice? We read all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. The angels join in the praise. What's happening? As we've seen over the other Thursday night, the angels are learning from the church the wonder of God's grace and salvation. God is showing through the church the manifold wisdom of God in salvation. Ephesians 3:10. And there they are. They don't share in this salvation. They don't need to. But as they stand, as it were, and as are partly observers as well as servants, and see now the joy of the redeemed, there's no envy. There is no jealousy at the privileges that those who had been rebels now enjoy, being near the throne even than they are, and them having to serve those who had been rebels. No, they're just, they're taken up with a sense of joy and wonder. And they praise God. And as they see the impact of redemption, and the joy in God's people's faces, they rejoice. And they praise God for his wonderful grace. Their praise was encouraging. Well, let us seek to worship in such a way that our praise might encourage the praise of the angels now. And let us remember that as we do praise God on earth, we even encourage one another to praise. You might not feel it praising when you come to church. Someone might come and they're flat, they're down, they're sad. But as you praise God, it has the effect of being a blessing to them, and by the end of the psalm, they're joining in. They've been taken away from the situation they're in, that looking at themselves, which so often flattens us and depresses us and keeps us from that view of ourselves and God and being taken up with God and what he's doing. Bring him into the picture. There's a ministry in praising God in public worship. When you're just sitting there in the pew praising God, you're actually an encouragement to others to praise God as well. Remember that. And let us not be slow or muted in our praise. Let us seek to reflect this exuberance of the people of God with a loud voice, united, glorifying our God, our triune God. There's one of the glimpses John then has given of heaven. As he sees this people, where they are, their position, their purity, their palms and their praise. Let's often think about heaven. And let us encourage ourselves in the hope of heaven. And as we encourage ourselves, let us be challenged as to how we should live now in the light of those things that are going on in heaven. And above all, make sure you've got a right to a place in heaven. How'd you get that right? They washed their robes. They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They did something. If you don't do something, you'll never be there. What must you do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apply that blood to yourself and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, bless thy truth to us. Grant that we would be taken up with a sense of wonder at the glory of heaven. Oh, that we would have a holy anticipation of such blessings. And when we think of those who've already won the victory, that even we might long for a share in those blessings. Lord, be with us and help us to live in this world encouraged and godly, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the glory which he shall bring. Hear us, we pray, and forgive our sin through Christ.